What I learned was Jesus wanted to transform ordinary people into faithful and righteous brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. In the dusty and dirty here and now, Jesus' kingdom call was given to the outcast and outlier, as well as the poor, the widow, and the orphan, to enter into a new and flourishing life.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. Today on In Good Faith, Kelly James Clark is going to introduce us to thinking from the viewpoint of several faiths, learning from what they have in common and what they share with each other, which I think is a really fruitful pursuit. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. With me is Heather Bigley, our senior producer.
Hello.
Also, Aaliyah Ebert.
Hey, everyone.
Kelly is going to talk about several things, including why we fear people who are other than ourselves. Like, why are we divided in groups and suspicious of one another when we're all called in every tradition to be welcoming and to be loving?
Yeah, Kelly James Clark is currently Senior Research Fellow at the Kauffman Interfaith Institute at Grand Valley State University in Michigan, and he's the author of Raging Fire of Love, What I've Learned from Jesus, the Jews, and the Prophet. And we're actually going to enter the interview by asking him about that title, Raging Fire of Love.
I got it from the Song of Songs, a book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. And the subject in the Song of Songs, I think it never once mentions God in the Song of Songs. It's a love story. So the raging fire of love here is the love you find between a young man and a young woman in all of its dimensions. So this is the phrase from which I took the title, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, is a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, passion fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame." Early Jewish thinkers had to figure out, well, why is this part of the canon? And what they said is that this is a metaphor of God's love for Israel and Israel's love for God. And I like the metaphor because what I aim for in the book is trying to get people in these traditions to see that love is not just action. It's not just what you do, which a lot of theologians and philosophers have argued, that love is action, love is an act. There are all sorts of ways people say it. And I agree it's an act. I don't disagree. There are loving ways to act. But love is also, in each of the three traditions, it's also an act that's moved by a burning heart of compassion for the other person. And so I think we all need the raging fire back in our hearts, because the fact of the matter is we simply don't care that much for people who aren't part of our tribe, our religious tribe or community tribe. And if we don't care for them, we just won't show them love. So I think all of the traditions are trying to get us to cultivate the raging fire of love.
That's so interesting as you describe it. I'm thinking of just my own community that I live in, which is by and large Christian majority. And so it seems like if Christians are, for instance, being persecuted somewhere in the world, that gets big news, but the same or worse that might be happening to Muslims or Jews seems secondary. I find from the book that it seems like we need to go out of our way to know each other, or how can we love each other?
Yeah. I mean, part of the book is why we fear people and so ignore people who are different from us. So the first chapter is fear and the failures of love. And we have a lot of fears, for example, for Muslims in the Christian tradition. And we have way more fear than any positive feelings toward them or even neutral feelings towards them. And it makes it hard for us to love. And yet all the Abrahamic traditions call us to love the stranger.
Yeah.
And even the enemy. And I hate to use that word because I don't think Muslims are our enemy. I don't think Jews are our enemy. I think that's the wrong way to put it. But in some cases, we think that. And we're supposed to love them too. I like the way you put it before, you know, in your Christian community, it's easy to love Christians who are being persecuted around the world, but not, say, Muslims. I remember when I first got interested in Israel and Palestine, and not just on the Israel side. I was a fundamentalist Zionist Christian who thought Jews had a special place in the unfolding of God's plan for history, but I didn't think much of the Arabs that surrounded them. And Nicholas Walterstorff, a famous Christian philosopher, talked about Sabra and Shatila, two towns in Palestine that the Israelis had bulldozed during the Nakba in 1948 and told them they all have to leave. You can't stay, you have to leave. And then they took the town over. And Sabra and Shatila were Palestinian Christian towns. Hmm. And that bothered me that Israel was attacking Christians. It didn't bother me. It never crossed my mind to bother me that Israel was attacking Arabs or Muslims. Then I don't take that as to my credit. I will say it did start me to think more critically about what's going on in the Middle East and who we should care about. And as Christians, we have obligations to love Muslims too.
Really interesting. Some phrases that I'm just drawing out here. How do we get to God's perspective rather than just what we've been raised in?
I think all of us, you, me, all of us have a certain view of God and the world that's been like cultured to us. We grew up in a particular place at a particular time with particular parents who had particular values. Well, the chance that we got all the truth is pretty slim. Mm. And yet, at least as Christians, we believe that God created all human beings in his image. Everyone's an image bearer of the divine. And I think we see it differently in different people. And so we have our perspectives. I always speak from my Christian home. No influence has been as great. I'm not a Muslim. I write about Muslims and I write about Jews. I'm not a Muslim or a Jew. But I've learned a lot from Muslims and Jews, from creatures in God's image, because they see things I don't see. They feel things I don't feel. And so out of respect and honor, I need to listen to them to get closer to a God's eye view of the world instead of my culturally limited perspective of the world.
I really like hearing about that process and even just gaining an awareness that we might not know at all. It's a pretty huge step, unfortunately.
Yeah, I know, exactly. I feel kind of funny saying it, like, okay, I didn't know everything. That's what I've learned.
You say, I don't believe I really encountered and understood Jesus until my friend, Paul, not the saint, invited me to co-author a book on the Gospels. I developed a new appreciation for the remarkably radical teachings of Jesus. I'd like to hear about that process and the whole idea of what did you see as his radical call to love? Because that sort of fits with something like a raging fire.
Yeah. So my friend Paul was in his 80s. He is a professor of English. We start talking about it, and I said, Paul, I'd like to help you write this last book. And as I got into it, I said, Paul, I'd like to co-author your last book, not just help you move it along. What I learned was Jesus wanted to transform ordinary people into faithful and righteous brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of inclusive love and instinctive justice. The kingdom of God, I learned, was in the dusty and dirty here and now, not just off in a distant and disembodied afterlife. Jesus' kingdom call was given to the outcast and outlier, as well as the poor, the widow, and the orphan, to enter into a new and flourishing life. So I began to really see how this worldly the kingdom of God was and how radically inclusive it was, that outcasts and outliers were the ones to whom Jesus gave the call. And then Jesus gives people who are in the kingdom the call to reach out to outcasts and outliers and bring them in. And you bring them into a kingdom of love where people are instinctively just or righteous towards those people. You just instinctively do the right thing for people who are in the kingdom. I began to see the word repent in different ways, that we have these ordinary ways of living, glory-seeking ways or profit-seeking ways or fame-seeking ways. And Jesus is calling us to give up those and to transform our lives into new ways of living. And the new ways of living are way more inclusive and just than our ordinary ways of looking at things.
And it seems like that refreshed your hope in your own faith, that you'd been a little disillusioned, but that called you to something deeper, I guess.
Yeah, Kierkegaard calls it Christendom, the kind of institutionalized Christianity, which he he thought was really deadly and took people away from genuine faith. And I had just gotten tired of it. And its association with white, relatively wealthy, middle-class values, and then the fear of losing those values, I really had gotten tired of Christendom. And then reading the Gospels in this really close way, I thought, wow, this is a really cool guy, this Jesus. And he's calling us to something really different from Christendom. So now I consider myself a follower of Jesus, not a Christian. I just let people have that term Christian and whatever association it has and try to intrigue people into thinking what it might be to be a follower of Jesus. And maybe they'll ask, well, what do you mean by that? And then I might take the opportunity to tell them.
You're listening to In Good Faith, back in just a moment. This is In Good Faith. I'm speaking with Kelly James Clark on loving the out-group. You point out that we often fear or hate people outside our own in-group, mostly because they're unknown, but what have you learned that helps overcome those feelings so that we can actually have some sense of peace?
So I write a lot more about the fears and a lot less about how to overcome them. Our very first instincts are to protect ourselves and our family, our biological kin. And we're really hardwired in pretty deep ways to love ourselves and our kin. So if I feel attacked or if I feel my family's being attacked, then I'll work to protect them. And then secondarily, we're not hardwired, but we're constituted to care for people who are in our community, mostly because they're people who can benefit us and that we can trust. They're people that we can trust, but there's always a calculation of benefit. We don't notice that we calculate so much anymore, but in early human communities, it was really important to know who you could trust. So for the first 100,000 years of human existence, human groups were constituted of people who had proven their trust. And you can't spend all your time trying to hide your grain from people. You need some people that you can trust and so you can sleep at night. And so knowing who you can trust and then trusting was really important to early human groups, and it's still important to us. And we're on our guard with respect to out-group. That's just the way we're built. So it's very hard to move from in-group to out-group in love. And I'll just say one thing, like if nobody gets anything out of this, you ask, well, like how do you get out of it? I think that God may so love the world, you know, that he sent his only son. So God loves the world, but we finite human beings don't love the world. We learn to love one person at a time. And that's about all we can handle sometimes is because it's hard to move from in-group to out-group or maybe one family at a time. So I suggest that people, as their first step, is to be courageous and just walk down the street and knock on the door of someone who's different from you, your Muslim neighbor. Or call the mosque up and say, I want to meet and talk with some people and invite some people into your house for a cup of coffee. Just invite them in and talk to them. And don't talk about Islam or terrorism or say, hey, do you have any kids? What are they like? Where do you work? What do you do? And just start building a friendship with people. I think to courageously cultivate friendships with people who are different from you, for one thing, you'll find out it didn't really take that much courage because you'll find out that they're, like most human beings, perfectly happy to be accepted and loved and honored and asked.
Well, here on In Good Faith, I'm speaking every week with people of different faiths, and I will have to say it's strengthened my own faith and also made me more comfortable in the world. And this is people that I interact with in person and sometimes online like we're doing right now. I remember being in Turkey and speaking to one of the trainers of whirling dervishes in the Sufi Muslim tradition. And at one point, the translator, which we had to have, we didn't speak each other's language, needed to step away for a moment. And there we sat looking at each other. And I thought, okay, this is an actual real moment of what do we do? I noticed he had gray hair. I've got a little bit too. And I pulled out my phone and I showed my family and my grandkids. And he was just immediately understood. I was saying, hey, are you a grandfather too? You look like you might be. And he grabbed his phone And we were just pointing back and forth, yeah, like, here's my wife, here's my kids. And it changed the whole tenor. You know, the translator came back, but from then on, there was just this deeper something between us, which yeah, should have been the most obvious thing, the commonalities.
You have to have this kind of transformative experience to learn this, that they are a lot like us. And then what you find out when you get into those sorts of circumstances, there's a lot of we. They love their families. They love their children. They want to live in peace. They want their children to have better lives than they had. They want their children to get educated. And the list could go on and on. They are a lot like us. And having those sorts of experiences are the kinds of things that can transform, well, in-group, out-group.
Yeah.
Can expand in-group in ways that include surprising members of out-groups.
This may seem like the most obvious question, but I'll go ahead and maybe sound a little naive and ask it. But it seems clear to me that you believe God does love all people.
I'm glad you asked. It does sound silly. I think that I would have repeated it as a sort of hollow truth, but now I really believe it, that God loves everybody. And like God, we're supposed to love everybody. So I know it sounds silly to say it, but that's what I had to learn. I had to learn that. The best writings about God in these sacred texts are when God loves like us. When God loves like a father, for example, or like a mother, or like a lover, or like a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, that the human metaphors about God are the way more powerful ones. And the ones where God is high and lifted up and, you know, off in his distant castle, untouched by human misery and can't suffer, those just seem really distant from the way human beings should love. So I like to think that God loves me like the best parent loves his or her child. Anyway, I have this, there's this hope that I have, but I respect the philosophers and theologians enough to know that I could be wrong about that. But I think God doesn't care that much that we get our metaphysics of God exactly right. And what God does care about is that we love the poor, the widow, and the orphan, that we feel their pain and seek to relieve it. And that is really clear from each of the traditions. What's not really clear is the exact nature of the divine.
You end with a chapter called Rituals of Love. And I wonder if you could talk about that just a little bit.
So I think there are two things that become clear as you read through the text. One is that it's really hard to love people who are outside of our tribe. And anyone who thinks love is easy or that we're really easily constituted to love people who are different from us, I try to point out that that's just not the case. And it's not easy. This is hard. And not only is it hard, but I think the Abrahamic traditions call us to a love that seems impossible. It seems like we're supposed to care for people all the way up to enemy and to feel their suffering and pain and then work to relieve it. And so it looks like we've been called to do something that's impossible. Each of the traditions recognizes that it's really hard. So each of the traditions has rituals that are trying to transform us self-centered tribal people into other regarding lovers, basically, yeah, not to put too fine a point on it. And it's like a lifelong process. That's the point of these rituals. You do them over and over and over again. And the point is, if you do them over and over, maybe it'll catch. And so I pick one ritual from each religion. So I start with prayer in the Abrahamic tradition.
Yeah.
And as a Protestant Christian, I thought Muslims praying five times a day was like kind of showing off, a spiritual showing off, trying to get, hey, God, look at me. I pray five times a day. And I remember my first trip to Turkey, I was invited to eat dinner at a home of a Muslim family. And after the call to prayer, which you can hear everywhere, one of the Muslims would leave the table at a time and then come back. And then another one would leave and then come back. And after about the third person, I finally said, well, what's everyone doing? Why are you leaving? They hadn't left long enough to walk to the mosque. Well, I found out most Muslims don't pray in the mosque. They pray in their home. They have a room in their home with a prayer mat that points towards Mecca. And so they were going to that room one at a time. They were praying in quiet. No, they weren't parading their virtue before other people. And one invited me and said, come on in. you can watch. And so I was a spectator in this guy's prayer, which was very kind of him. And he was in Arabic. And finally I says, well, what are you saying? And he said, there is one God, Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. And they repeat this every prayer, 5 times a day. They wake up early and repeat this. And I think the spirit of the ritual is for you to move your body down with your head to the ground. And I think the first thing you're supposed to realize is it's partly that there's not other gods, there's just one, but also that I'm not God. That's what you're supposed to learn, that you're bowing down. You're being humbled
right.
in doing this. And it would almost humiliate me actually to bow down like that, or would have 40 years ago, because I thought it was, I'm not a bower. I look down on people who are bowing. Anyway, I think bowing down is something you do with your body, but the point is you do it long enough and it's supposed to affect the position of your heart. You're reorienting your heart around the most compassionate, the most merciful. And so I think the first ritual practice, and each of the traditions has versions of this, is realizing that you're not God, and also that God somehow is implicated in our reorientation to love, that God reorients our hearts to love. That's the first one. And then I picked Shabbat for the Jewish tradition, the Sabbath, and I talk about the first Sabbath meal that I had with my first Jewish friend. Mm-hmm. And it was transformative to me. And what I began to see in Shabbat, it's families, but not just families, Jewish communities would come together. And they don't work for 24 hours. They do eat a lot, but they don't work. And here's the you're not God thing. They're not creators for one day of the week. 6 days of the week, you can be a creator, but you need to be reminded. One day of the week, you are not the creator. You're a creature. They have prayers that thank God for giving them blessings, giving them food, giving them family, giving them friends. But the other is, I came to see people have their roles, and you find in this a kind of microcosm of heavenly love in that family. And families are where we first learn love, and communities are where we first learn love. And you're learning how to do it undistracted by your daily duties. For 24 hours, you are just with your family and your community in peace and love and some sort of heaven on earth. And so I talk about one last ritual, or really it's more of a virtue that we're supposed to acquire. And it's not on the list of most of us. And that's the virtue of hospitality. And hospitality is when a stranger walks by, you're supposed to treat them as a member of your community. And that means you invite them into your home and you wash their feet and you give them food and you give them a safe place to sleep at night. And I make it clear that hospitality is risky business. And yet we're called to love the stranger and even the enemy. And I make a distinction between evangelism and hospitality. Evangelism, you're trying to change them. Hospitality is trying to change you, the host, not the guest.
I think it's really beautiful that in talking about these rituals of love that different faith communities have in the Abrahamic tradition, both of those were extending hospitality to you.
And if you're a good host, you will listen. That's another thing. I think Christians are often not good listeners. They want to tell the truth. They don't want to listen and learn about God's perspective on the world. So the virtue of hospitality means that you respect people who are different from you. You honor them. You honor them by giving them food, making them a safe place, helping them feel free to talk because you listen.
You just heard Kelly James Clark. He talks a lot about, in this interview, the out-group and how can we learn to love someone who is different from us. And what I really appreciated is that he shows us that there's a lot of different perspectives on that, and there's a lot of traditions around the world that all are trying to solve that same issue.
You think about a tradition like the Jewish tradition or the Muslim tradition at the point where people were living in an inhospitable land, that if someone had come through the desert and came to you in your dwelling, I mean, you would give them water. You would do it because that's the only way they could survive. And that idea of extreme hospitality in the West, we can learn more from. I think. In fact, the founding documents of In Good Faith in discussing it, Marcus Smith, who I was brainstorming with, he used the word hospitality, and it was the first time I had thought of it in the terms of how we listen to people and their faith.
The things that I loved about Kelly James Clark were the two times when he says, yeah, I learned that I didn't know everything. And yeah, I had to learn how to love the world, or I had to learn how to love everyone. That humility in recognizing that there are things we just say as religious people, there are things, you know, they're just part of our discourse. Well, really to stop and examine them and to see how we're actually doing with those very simple things is a place for incredible growth.
So both of these guests today, AJ and then Kelly James Clark, opened me up to thinking about that phrase, God so loved the world, and then we usually move on to the result of that.
Right.
But God so loved the world, every last soul in it. And I can just take that and have a lot to work on in my life. Many thanks to Kelly James Clark for speaking with us. This episode was produced by Heather Bigley. Our production team includes Aaliyah Ebert, Leah King, Katarina Martinic, Josh Orton, and James Sturdivant. Our post-production sound designers are Lauren Sandberg, Mark Hansen, and Brandon Lewis. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. If interfaith understanding is important to you, getting to know and love your neighbors, be sure and leave a comment or review on YouTube, Spotify, Apple, wherever you get your podcasts, and help spread the word about In Good Faith. We're on social media. Find us on Twitter at In Good Faith Pod, Instagram and Facebook, In Good Faith Podcast. Our YouTube page is youtube.com/@in-good-faith. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join me again soon, right here in Good Faith. You know, there are no perfect people, and there are no perfect families, and no perfect relationships. So how do we be good people and have good relationships and good families? How do we do better at what is most important to us? I'm here to tell you about The Lisa Show, another in the family of BYU Radio podcasts. Lisa Valentine Clark is a comedian, a believer, a single mother. She delves into the challenges and the relationships that shape all of our lives, whether we're talking about parenting, mental health questions, social issues, being a caregiver. She and her council of moms tackle the topic. Yes, you'll hear from experts, but you'll also hear from the people who have been digging the trenches. She'll help you figure out this thing called life with lots of laughs along the way. It's The Lisa Show. Listen wherever you get your podcasts.